Good morning. Welcome. What a difference 10 degrees makes, even though it's only minus 21. It feels like a brand new day. Oh, well, before we begin, I'm actually going to do something I don't do very often. I have a personal announcement. Even though my mom isn't here, yesterday was her 80th birthday. So I was going to, you know, I was going to get us to sing happy birthday because honestly, Houghtons don't sing well. It's like when we sing, it's like sad water buffalo with food poisoning expressing their last moments. So, but we won't do that. She's not here. Maybe next time you see her, wish her happy birthday. We can all next, you know, she's here next week. We'll give her the bumps. Probably have to do it in shifts. if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we continue looking at this book, the problems in the book in the church in Corinth continue. Paul's sort of trying to check off the problems that were in this church one at a time. And sometimes those problems that we face as churches and as Christians are complicated. And there's no sort of one simple solution saying, do this. It's almost like a tangled up piece of string with a big knot in the middle. You know, it takes some work sometimes to unravel some of the stuff that has gone wrong. And that's what Paul has been doing. Today's sermon is not isolated. In fact, Paul's been trying to unravel this knot in 1 Corinthians for the last couple of chapters. Because he's been talking to them for a while about how this church is misusing and abusing their freedom in Christ. And this, today's passage, I'm excited to say, is when he finally gets it all unraveled. So it's a kind of a big moment for me because we've been leading to this for several weeks. And we're going to look at, to do that, 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 14, where we left off last time. We're going all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. And before we dig into this, let's just pray together. Focus our hearts. Father God, Lord, as we came into your house this morning, many of us have had busy weeks, carrying many burdens. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, even in this moment, in this hour, that you would help us to leave those things at the door, to give you this time, to sit in your presence, and to hear from your Holy Spirit, who will be our teacher this morning. Prepare our hearts, even as we've sung, that, Lord, you would open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, that you would reveal truth to us this morning, truth that is transformational, truth that will help us to live lives that glorify you in every area of our lives. Lord, and we just ask that you would be with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this passage this week, just thinking about all as Paul's done in the last 4 weeks, I couldn't help but remember the words of an 8-year-old boy when he was asked the question, why are fire engines red? Now, the little boy thought about it for a moment, and he answered, I think fire engines are red because they have 8 wheels and 4 people on them, and 4 and 8 makes 12, and there are 12 inches in a foot, and 1 foot is a ruler. And Queen Elizabeth was a ruler, but Queen Elizabeth was also a ship, and the ship sailed the seas, and there are fish in the seas, and fish have fins. And the Finns were the Finnish people who fought the Russians, and Russians are red, and fire trucks are always rushing around. So that's why fire engines are red, which, if you can follow that logic, makes sense. Well, if you can follow that little boy's logic, you're ready to understand our passage this morning, because Paul is about to finally get to the answer to the question. But in the meantime, there's been a lot of stuff. There's been quite a sort of lot of tangents that Paul has been going off on along the way. Because if you'll recall, Paul was asked, you know, he talked about being a stumbling block to others. He talked about his rights as an apostle. He talked about proclaiming the gospel. He talked about being all things to all people. He even took us on a detour last time to ancient Israel. But understand, those weren't rabbit trails that were Paul losing his train of thought when he was asked this question. Everything Paul has told us all through chapters 8, 9, and 10 have all been laying the foundation for him to get to this place where he can finally give us an answer to the question that has been asked. And he finally finishes answering the question, if you don't remember, I forgive you, back in chapter 8, about can we eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? All of those last three chapters have all been getting us to this place. And we will begin where we sort of left off last week with verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So here Paul is raising the idea of the Lord's Supper. And you might be tempted to think Paul has once again wandered away from the point, but he hasn't. We just need to stick with him because he mentions the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, sometimes we call that communion, is the meal where we as Christians take the bread, we take the cup, and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is what we call an ordinance. It is something that Jesus specifically commanded the church to do. And if you're interested, we have two ordinances. The other ordinance is baptism. But whereas baptism is a one-time thing, we baptize you and you are baptized, all churches are to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular, sort of repeating, regular basis in remembrance of Jesus. It's an ongoing ordinance. So we know that the church in Corinth would have been celebrating communion. They would have been participating on a regular basis in taking the bread and the cup, just as we do here today. And Paul's point is that for the Corinthians, taking that bread and taking that cup when you come to communion, he says that is an act of worship. You're participating in Christ when you do that. Just as he says in verse 18, that the Israelites, when they took their sacrifices to the temple, the animal was slain, and some of the meat that was in that animal was given to the person, and they ate that meat as part of their offering. He says, you know what? That, too, was an act of worship for the people of Israel. And what I want you to wrap your head around this morning is simply that eating can be an act or part of worship. Eating itself is worship. That's what Paul is saying here. But not just eating. I mean, reading can be an act of worship. Serving is an act of worship. Watching TV can be an act of worship. Talking to your neighbor, an act of worship. Because as Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12:1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul is saying our whole lives are to be worship. And yet sometimes we try to divide up our lives into like little separate units, like pieces of a pie. You know, we think, well, this little piece here, this is my church life. But this little piece here, this is my work life. And this piece is my family life. And this is my me time. And I have all these little pieces of a pie. And at times we tend to think, well, as long as none of those other pieces of my pie touch my church piece of pie, I'm going to be fine. And if I can keep that church piece of pie holy, then I can do whatever I want with all of the rest of the pieces in my life. But that's not the way that God sees it. Because the whole pie is worship in the sight of God. Everything that you do, your entire life, is to be understood as being participating in an act of worship. And Paul makes that point to the Corinthians because I think they may have fallen into that trap of thinking that worship was just something that they did on Sunday mornings. And that's why the Corinthians, they didn't see a problem with them going out on a Tuesday night to the pagan temple, or whatever night, so that they could eat meat. They could join in the buffet that the temple was putting on, whatever celebration they had caused to celebrate. Because the Corinthians, they didn't understand that was worship. Even though it didn't happen on a Sunday morning, even if it didn't happen in church, that worship was everywhere and everything you do is worship. And you need to know everybody worships something. That's why you can go to any culture in the world and you can find people worshiping. And it's not just idols of wood or stone. People can worship their careers or their possessions or fame or success or pleasure or sports or a relationship or even themselves. You know, I worry sometimes the people in my life spend too much time on their iPhone looking at Facebook or Instagram, because that can be an act of worship. And people may call it something else, but I think if we do, we're just fooling ourselves. Because I Googled the definition of idolatry this week, and it said this: idolatry is extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. You know, to worship something, you don't need to be in a temple or have a priest or a carved stone statue to bow down to. All you need to do is to worship something is to give that thing your devotion. So when Paul says flee idolatry in verse 14, he's not just saying, you know what, stay out of pagan temples. What he's saying is never let anything in your life ever come before your relationship with God. Because as soon as you do, it becomes an idol. And you become an idolater. And just like the Corinthians, sometimes we can spend 6 days of the week worshiping other things in our lives, because those are the important things, and God takes a back seat. And then we show up on Sunday in church, and we think, oh, well, I gave God, you know, an hour of my time, so I must be fine. But you know what? God created the entire universe with the purpose of giving glory to himself. All 7 days of the week, all 12 months of the year, all 24 hours of each and every day are for his glory. And God is not willing to share that glory with anyone or anything else. He's not willing to take second place. He simply won't stand for it. He's a jealous God. And if we continue to live like that, giving God only a small piece of the pie, then Paul tells us there can be very serious spiritual consequences that we will have to deal with if those are the choices we make. Just as he continues in verse 19, saying, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You know, Paul is saying, you know, the Corinthian church thought that what they were doing was harmless. But Paul is telling them, you know what? What you are doing is actually very dangerous. They thought they were just eating meat. Paul tells them they are actively fellowshipping with demons by the choices that they were making. The decisions we make about how we live, they matter. They have real consequences in our relationship with God. And I think Paul actually had Exodus 34 in mind when he wrote about God being a jealous God. Because Exodus 34 tells us this. It says, take care, beginning of verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you will go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited and you eat of his sacrifice. You know, over and over in the Word of God, there are warnings about our need to be intentional about holiness and worship, intentional about getting rid of those things in our life that will influence us in any other direction than towards Jesus. And we're to get rid of them. Because what happened to Israel when they went astray into idolatry, what happened to them was not some big decision that Israel made to say, let's abandon God and worship idols. No, what happened to the people of Israel was that they simply weren't careful. They didn't listen to God's warnings, and in their carelessness, they just began sort of a long, slow, one baby step at a time descent into a life of idolatry that just began with the idea of, you know what, a little compromise isn't going to hurt me very much. And that's just what the Corinthians were doing. Instead of tearing down all of those influences and idols and removing those distractions in their life that kept them from God, they were actually following after them and embracing them, all the while rationalizing their behavior. As Paul says in verse 23, they say, all things are lawful. But he adds, all things are not helpful. And they say, all things are lawful, but that Paul adds, not all things build up. You know, that all things are lawful was the excuse this church was using over and over again to do whatever they wanted to do. They were actually using this excuse all the way back in chapter 6 already when Paul was talking to them about sexual immorality. And you know, I see this so often in other people's lives. In fact, if I was honest, I see this all too often in my own life, where we tell ourselves, it's just a small thing. So what's the harm? The Corinthians thought, you know what? The pagan temple is just a building. The meat, it's just food. The false priest, he's just a man. So this act of idolatry shouldn't really count. And how many times have you said something similar, thinking it's never going to come back to hurt you? That, you know, it's just a peek. What's the harm? It's just a white lie. It's just a movie I'm going to with my friends. It's just a magazine that I read for the articles. It's just a website. It's just sex. It's just me doing something everybody else is doing. What's the harm? And yet every one of those choices can have very real and very serious spiritual consequences in our lives. You know, just as we saw from that lesson a few weeks back, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And for the Corinthian church, that meant that in eating their meat, which is what they wanted to do, and they justified it in their minds, but eating their meat in a pagan temple meant that they were actually honoring demons more than they were willing to honor Christ in their lives. And that's why we need to be so careful with the freedom that we have been given in Christ. And that's why Paul has written all of these things to tell us and to give us a guidelines on how to understand the freedom that Jesus has given us. And we're going to summarize those things in a little bit. But before we do that, I think we actually need to get back to answering the question Paul was asked in the first place, which is, Paul, what about eating meat sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul begins that answer, finishes that answer, beginning in verse 24. So let's get this out of the way first. Verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. And I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? And if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So here we actually have, we finally have an answer to the question, what about meat sacrificed to idols? Can we eat it, Paul? And Paul answers this question in three parts. And it actually kind of nicely corresponds to sort of the three ways that people probably generally would have consumed meat back in Paul's day. So the first is this. When it comes to eating meat that you buy personally in the market for you to take home and cook, Paul says, you know what? It's fine. Just don't ask any questions. And honestly, I don't want a lot of questions answered about the meat that I'm eating when I buy it. I want to know how much it costs. I want to know if it's fresh. But then I'm good for details. I don't need to know the name of the rancher. I don't need to know what kind of truck it was delivered on. I don't want to know if the cow had lived a fulfilled life, you know, if he met his life goals. I don't need none of that stuff. I don't need to know. That's what Paul says. You don't need to know. Just, you know what? You don't need to give your groceries the third degree. Because while in Paul's day, much of that meat that you would have bought in the meat market probably was used in some sort of pagan offering, Paul reminds us it doesn't change the meat at all. The meat isn't spiritually tainted in any ways. I mean, it's not like the cow was a willing participant, you know. It's just, you know, he says there's nothing wrong with it. So it's just meat. As long as you don't know better, Eat it. Take it home. Cook it. Because at that point, you're not engaging in idolatry. You're just making supper. That's all you're doing. Now, the second way to get meat in Paul's day was, well, we would say eating out. Basically accepting an invitation to go over to a friend's house who's an unbeliever. Today, that'd be like getting invited to a dinner party or going to a restaurant with your friends. And Paul doesn't say, you know, in that case, you know, you should just abstain just in case. He says, no, go. If you want, go accept the hospitality. Because I think in Paul's mind, the question you should be asking there is not where did this meat come from, but how do I get to share the gospel with this person? That's an opportunity that Paul would have loved. And Paul says, in that situation, you're also free to eat whatever is set before you, just as you would if you were at home. But, and this matters, but if someone makes a point to tell you that the meat that is being served has been used as part of a pagan sacrifice, Paul says, just stop. Just stop and don't eat. But he says, not because of you. Because again, it's just meat. Paul says, don't eat so that the friend who invited you or the person who told you will not misunderstand how you are using your freedom in Christ. He says, just don't eat so that your friend will not later feel shame about feeding something that was questionable to your faith. Don't eat that so that your witness is not damaged. Don't eat so that your friend will not think that your God is willing to share his glory with any other God. Don't eat not for you, but for the other person. It's for their sake that you don't eat. But he says, if you find out it's sacrificed to idols, just don't eat it. And then the third way that people got meat in Paul's day was again, to actually go into a pagan temple, participate in a celebration, and eat what they were serving. And Paul's already answered that question, which he said, no way. Just under no circumstances is that okay for a Christian. Eating meat while actually participating in a pagan temple celebration, that's a different matter altogether. So just don't do it. So at home is fine. You don't ask a lot of questions. When you're out with friends, it's also fine, only if they tell you otherwise do you need to sort of be on alert. And in a pagan temple, just don't do it. That is crossing a line that we should never cross when we're using our freedom. And now you may be thinking, really? Like, it takes Paul 3 chapters and 4 sermons to explain that. Like, why didn't he just say that back in chapter 8 when the question was first asked and we could be done with it? Well, here's the thing that's important. Because all of this time, Paul has been trying to give the Corinthian church, in all that he's been writing, a bigger understanding of how they can properly use their freedom in Christ. Yes, Paul could have just answered their question, but instead, he has been giving to them an entire framework to which to judge all of their actions with. He's been building an entire ethic for them to stand upon and giving them a true understanding of how they and we should properly be exercising our freedom in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about as he concludes his passage. Verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And to me, that's actually a very good summary of everything Paul has been saying to us for the last 4 chapters. And that those words summarize nicely all the lessons that Paul has been teaching to them and to us about our freedom. So as we close, I want to offer you those same lessons, and I'm going to put them all in one place. And hopefully you'll see how all of these last 3 chapters have been working together, and how they fit together what Paul is talking about. Because when it comes to using our freedom in Christ, it really comes down to answering 4 important questions that Paul has been outlining in all of these chapters. Anytime we're thinking about doing anything, these are the questions we should ask ourselves about using our freedom in Christ. And the first question is this: does this practice avoid sin and immorality? Remember back in chapter 6, Paul talked about how some in the Corinthian church were using their freedom as an excuse to sin. And Paul sets them straight, letting them know our freedom in Christ should never be used to indulge our flesh or please our sinful natures. Our freedom is never to be used to sin. It is that simple. And only when you have answered that question properly, where no, this is not sin, should you move on to answer the next question that Paul has led out to us. And the next question that we ask is, does this practice seek the good of the people around us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ? Our passage even says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is what Paul has in mind. And in fully answering this question about how will this affect other people, I think there's three sub-questions that Paul has laid out for us as well. The first sub-question we should ask is, will this become a stumbling block to someone else? Will it confuse them about my beliefs or trip them up in their own walk with the Lord? Because remember Paul's appeal to the church in chapter 8 where he says, don't be a stumbling block. You know, better not to do something than to trip your brother up and to limit their understanding of God. Our freedom should never be used to harm or tear down or hinder the growth of another person. If that's what's going to happen, we should say no. If it gets in someone else's way of growth, use your freedom to say no. And then, this is the second sub-question we ask about talking to others. Is this practice something that will build up and encourage this person? Because you know what? Freedom, our freedom should be used for ministry to others. You know, Paul talks in the early part of chapter 9 all about how he gave up his rights as an apostle because that was what was best for his ministry. That was what gave him the best opportunity to serve other people. You know what? If you have a chance to do something that will bless another person, that is a good indicator that you should be using your freedom to do exactly that. Don't tear people down. Look to build people up. That's a great lesson in freedom. That leads us to the third sub-question we ask about how does it affect other people in our lives? And that is the question of, will this practice give me an opportunity to share the gospel? And if that is a yes, that's a big yes. Paul talks at the end of chapter 9 about his desire to use his freedom to allow him to share the good news with every other person that he can. Because one of the best things we can do for others is have a chance to tell them about Jesus. And one of the best uses of our freedom is to use it to proclaim Christ. So how does this freedom that I want to use, how does it affect others? That's the second question. That leads us to the third question we need to ask about using our freedom before we use it, and that is the practice beneficial to me personally as well as a follower of Christ? We've already determined we shouldn't use our freedom to sin because that would be bad, but how can it be good? We want to bless other people, but we should also think about doing things that build us up as well. Use that same freedom that we are given to strengthen our walk with God. Use our freedom that we have been given to do things that will draw us closer to Christ. We are really called to use our freedom to make choices that will build us up as believers and help us to grow spiritually. Even as Paul says in our passage, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Paul says, make choices in your own life that will build you up. Choices that are helpful. Choices that will nurture your relationship with God. Our freedom should be used not to just build up others, but to build up our own lives as well. And that leads us to the final question that we should be asking as we practice our freedom. And that is, does this practice ultimately glorify God? That means sometimes the choices that we make are not between sort of cut and dried good and bad. Sometimes the choices we're called to make are between good and better, or even better and best. Because it's a choice about what will be the thing that will give the greatest glory to God in my life. Because again, in everything we do, we should be asking, what will other people think about Jesus if they see me doing this? Because our lives will be seen by others as a reflection on him, because we are his people. People will judge Jesus by the decisions and the actions that we engage in as people. In fact, Paul ends with that challenge in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We are to live our lives as Jesus lived, a reflection of him, because that gives God the greatest glory. And that's why when we think about using our freedom in Christ, we ask four questions. Is it sinful? How does it affect others? How does it affect my personal faith? And how does it reflect on God? And those are the guidelines that Paul has been laying out for us these last few weeks about our use of our freedom in Christ. And you know, those are really, you know, I think about those kids on the playground I mentioned a few weeks ago. Those four questions are like four fences around a playground zone. And you can run and play anywhere you want in any of those fields as long as you don't cross one of those fences. You have freedom to do anything. Just stay within the confines of what Paul has told us about our freedom. And to be honest, even though it's taken us 4 weeks to get here, I think it's been worth the wait. Because, you know what? Learning to truly live out our freedom in Christ is amazing. We are to live in and experience and celebrate the freedom that Christ gives to us. John 8, verse 34 and 35, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And as believers and as followers of Christ, freedom is our right and our heritage. And we dare not abuse it. We dare not ignore it. We dare not give it up because it was purchased at far too high a price. Jesus died for it so that we can live in it. So I want to encourage you today to do all that you can to embrace the freedom you have in Christ with all that you are. Because that's the life God wants for us. Because imagine yourself hearing someone say the words to you, "You are free," and having those words mean everything. Imagine what it would have been like for a prisoner of war in Japan and during World War II, where your plane was shot down into the sea, and after hours in the water, a boat appears, thinking you're saved, only to realize it's flying the flag of your enemy. And so begins years of your life living in a small cell, eating food you wouldn't feed to a dog, humiliation, degradation, where daily the enemy was trying to break you again and again. But then one day the war is over and your enemies have surrendered. And as that cell door is open for the last time, you hear those words, "You are free." Or imagine that you were a slave in America back in the 1800s. Or you were born a slave. It was the only life you ever knew. You had no rights, no justice. You weren't even thought of as a person. Your family could be taken away from you and sold to the highest bidder on the whims of your owner. Your days were 18 hours of hard labor in the hot sun. Your nights were beatings and tauntings from slave drivers who took pleasure in your degradation. But then one day, the President of the United States signs his name to a piece of paper. That's the Proclamation of Emancipation. And for the first time in your life, you hear a truth almost too wonderful for you to imagine, where you hear, "You are free. You're no longer a slave." And I want to speak those words to you today. I want you to think about the wonder of those words when I tell you that you are free in Christ. You are free from the guilt and mistakes of your past. You are free from your fear of the future. You're free from sin. You're free from worry. You can be free from shame, free from condemnation. You are free from the prison of striving to be good enough. You're free from having to try to fit in or earn the approval of others. You are free from anything and everything that could ever hope to come between you and God. And best of all, you are free to know Christ in your life and to know him more and more and more every day. You have been set free. Not to pursue a religion, not to engage in rituals, but to learn to live fully in that freedom. And freedom in Christ is one of our greatest gifts. And if we learn to use it properly, it is one of the greatest blessings of life. So use your freedom well, because Christ has set you free to live, and we should live to the glory of our God who set us free. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the amazing, indescribable, beyond words gift of being set free. Free from sin, free from condemnation, free from all things that could bind us, so that we can live fully for you. And yet, Lord, sometimes in our freedom we make wrong decisions. Some decisions lead us back to a place where we are once again entrapped and back in bondage. And yet, Lord, that freedom is always waiting for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as people to live out that freedom, to use that freedom properly, to use it within the proper boundaries that you have established, so that we could truly know what it is to live free lives in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, and we glorify you for this, this great gift that you have given to us, the freedom that is ours in Jesus. Amen.